certainly good to be here this evening and very much appreciate the song service and the words of prayer that were offered. As you know, I have just returned from Finland, and one of the things that I noticed in my travel was that things that we're seeing here in this country are beginning to migrate in parts of the rest of the world. It seems that the concept of gender neuter is beginning to reach other parts of the world. I flew on Finnair, British Airways, Aer Lingus, and they no longer have stewardesses or stewards. They are, as we have here, flight attendants. When I got to the meeting in Tampere, which is about 200 kilometers north of Helsinki, all of the people that ran the various sessions were no longer chairmen, but they were chairpersons. And we're seeing that in Scripture as well, as we take the maleness in new renditions of the Bible away from God. The other thing that I noticed as I was visiting, and I like to do this in any city that I go into, is to visit the various houses of worship. And I walked into a Russian Orthodox Church building. And for those of you who've never been into one, there are no pews. You stand during services, so sleeping is one of the things that is not very common in the Orthodox Church assemblies. I'm not sure if I could make it through an entire assembly, although if I learned as a horse does, maybe our cow, I could learn to stand and sleep as well. But that's not the point. The point is that in that building, when a woman comes into that building, she must have her sleeve or her shoulders and her arms covered, or they won't let you come into the building. And in addition, there are very traditional pictures representing Bible stories in the various icons. Simple, but there are icons of various Bible studies. I also went up to the cathedral of the city of Tampere, and it is a Lutheran building. And I was quite shocked to see the difference in the attire that was present in that. My memory says that the only time that one really expects to see love handles is when the plumber, an overweight plumber, tries to reach down under and his shirt comes up. I saw more caboose tattoos, belly button rings, and exposed love handles on young ladies that if they'd looked at themselves in the mirror, they probably would not have been wearing this. In addition to that, the decoration within this building was quite unique. It had the scene of the Garden of Eden with male nudes all along the walls, and in fact young males with frontal nudity. Things are changing within the worship houses around the world. And on the ceiling, as you looked up, expecting to see something to glorify God, what do you think that I saw staring back at me from the ceiling? Satan in the garden as a serpent with his mouth open. Quite a difference between that Orthodox building and that Lutheran building some 4 or 5 kilometers apart. What we're finding within the Lord's Church, that there is an assault in a way going on within our worship service as well. And I would just point out to you that if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. And this is Psalms 66, verse 18. So I would suggest to you that we within the body of Christ need to be careful about the assault that is taking place in places within churches of Christ. But in the church, if we are to please Him, we are to please Him in all aspects of our relationship to Him, Colossians 1 and verse 10. Yet we're beginning to see changes within all areas of worship. Much of the change being promoted among churches of Christ center on worship. especially the Sunday morning assembly. These changes include, as I try to depict on the overhead, changes in church music, lifting up of hands, hand clapping, drama, female leadership, observing religious holidays, dedicating babies, changes in the Lord's Supper, preaching style, worship environment, Sunday night clusters, and children's group. All of these, in a way, have as their objective to renovate and restructure the worship practice of the church. Well, I want to see if we can answer a couple of questions this evening as we think about our lesson. And first of all, what does the Bible say regarding acceptable worship? Secondly, what is God's will on this matter? And third, does God require strict conformity to worship instructions? And four and finally, does the New Testament contain laws or commandments pertaining to the worship? Well, if we think about it and we begin to look at our New Testament, we'll find that the Bible begins and ends with worship. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10, Jesus told Satan, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." And the Bible closes in Revelation 22 and verse 9 with the angel admonishing John, Revelation 22 and verse 9, to worship God. We find within the pages of the New Testament four kinds of worship alluded to. Ignorant worship in Acts 17 and verse 23, vain worship in Matthew 15 and verse 9, will worship in Colossians 2 and 23, and spiritual worship in Romans 12, 2, John 4 and 24. And we want to spend the rest of our time talking about spiritual worship in light of those four questions that we have proposed for us this evening. Well, when we think about spiritual worship, we need to think about it in terms of authority. And inherent in spiritual appropriate worship is the principle of authority. Worship is either right or worship is wrong, and that depends upon the will of God. Only right worship is authorized by God. And I think Jesus emphasized the necessity of the uniformity and conformity for all worshipers in John chapter 4, John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24. And here we read, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." So worship as God would have it to be involves two key elements: to do it in spirit and in truth. But you know, correct worship necessarily possesses the proper audience. Now, the first thing I'm sure that you're thinking about is, who is the proper audience? Are you the proper audience? Is that to whom we are to give our worship? The proper audience is not you and I, but it's God. We find in John chapter 4 and 23, which we just read, that the Father seeketh such to worship him. He is the one unto whom our worship is to be given. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, when he talks about worship and song, that worship is directed to the Lord, and giving thanks is unto the Lord. So the next thing that we need to think about as we're thinking about our worship is, when we're in the process of correct worship, we must also possess the correct attitude. And that attitude is being conducted in spirit. Ephesians 5 and 9, and we'll come to that in just a minute. In spirit refers to the disposition of the heart and the mind. Worshippers must engage genuinely with their spirit, with their heart and their mind in the worship activity. When one is singing or taking part in prayer or taking part in the Lord's Supper or listening to a lesson, we need to be thinking with our heart and with our mind and engaging in that activity in the spirit, remembering that the audience, the person to whom we are sending our worship, is God. We need to be mentally and emotionally involved and to have an humble and attentive mindset. Both Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 tell us that singing must be done in your heart and with the understanding. The psalmist tells us in Psalms 122, verse 1, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Is that what you say every Sunday morning when you get up and you're going to worship and you're developing your attitude? You say to yourself, I'm glad that I'm going to the house of the Lord to worship God Almighty, the Creator of all. We are to worship God accordingly, acceptably, with reverence and godly fear, Hebrews 12 and verse 28. A correct action must be in place for worship, but where the real effort comes in is keeping your heart and your mind focused on what you're doing. Worship in spirit takes work. It takes a real effort on all of our parts. It takes mental and physical preparation. If I stay up till 1 or 2 o'clock on Saturday night, am I going to be mentally and physically prepared for worship the next day? If I haven't studied my lesson, am I going to be mentally prepared? We need to get our minds and our hearts ready for worship. Unfortunately, I would suggest to you that the climate in many congregations treats worship as a time for entertaining worshipers and catering to the worshipers' wants. Consequently, worshipers have lost that deep, reverent mindset that approaches the worship assembly with a strong sense of respect and cautious intent to glorify and to please God. It seems to me that this lax attitude is especially evident in the change that has come over many congregations with regard to dress. And I very much appreciate Randy's bulletin last week and some of the things that he said about the casualness of our dress today. Much of the casual clothing worn in local assemblies is a direct manifestation of the casual attitude that we have towards worship. You know, we're wearing casual clothes such that we wouldn't wear, most of us, to a wedding or a funeral, or even if we were called to jury duty. We have, in this country, tended to dress down in recent years. I can think back to the time when my mother, which is not too terribly many years ago, would never think about going out of the house unless she had high heels on. And yet now, my wonderful wife never goes out of the house unless she has tennis shoes on. So we casual ourselves down as a society, and that's being, unfortunately, reflected too much into our worship assembly. Shorts, inappropriate clothing of other types are too occasionally worn. Dress is unquestionably reflects our attitude and can also create an attitude. And I think there's no better place to look than the military to see how dress can affect the attitude. Well, we also need to be sure that in our worship that our action is proper We must have the proper audience, God, and the proper attitude to worship in spirit, but we also have to have the proper action for correct worship. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 40, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 40, we're told that actions in the worship assembly must be done decently and in order, while in Hebrews 12:28, we're told that worship must be done acceptably. Now, you can stop right now and you can go to sleep, because these are the things that I want you to remember. Audience, attitude, action. The audience that we come to worship is God. And so the things that we do should be done to please Him. Our attitude should be an attitude that's built on the Spirit, and our action should be one that's built on the truth. We'll try to look at these now in some detail. I think the current assault on worship within the body of Christ and in a number of congregations includes an attempt to dodge the clear import of the expression in truth. Worshiping truth does not refer to worshiping according to divine instruction. It's argued by some that the phrases in spirit and in truth are simply Hebronistic words that kind of have a meaning to just worship sincerely and devoutly. Well, we could go to Greek scholars if we wanted to see what they had to say about action and truth, and I'll just give you one example of Thayer in John chapter 4 and verse 23 as an example of truth being used objectively to refer to what is true in any matter under consideration. Specifically, according to Thayer, in truth in John 4:23 means as according with divine nature. And he cites other passages like Matthew 22 verse 16 and Colossians 1:16, in which the meaning is unmistakably that which is spiritually accurate, divinely authorized, and objectively correct. And there are any number of Greek authorities that one might turn to, but that's not our source. What's God's view regarding the matter of in truth? We need to understand what God has to say and to realize that His view is not dependent upon any Greek scholar. God is always required that men approach Him in truth, to approach Him according to the divine directives which He revealed to men. Only worship, which has been undertaken with a proper attitude, a proper frame of mind in the Spirit, and with faithfulness to the specific items to be performed which God has authorized in truth. And it's only that kind of worship that's acceptable to God. God has never accepted one without the other. He has always required both. God has required essentially two facets of response to His will: the right action in truth with the right attitude in spirit. And we can just look at any number of places in Scripture, and I just listed some for you. John 4, Joshua 24, Ecclesiastes 12, Acts 10, James 2, 1 John 3, Deuteronomy 10, and Romans 1:9, where we can look at the attitude that was expressed by these people and the action that was expressed, the in the spirit and in truth. And in every case, we find spirit, sincerity, fear of God, fear Him, faith, word and tongue, fear and love with my spirit. And the action is always based on truth, or righteous works or deeds are in the gospel. So God's view of the matter is a dual view of attitude and action, in the spirit and in truth. To emphasize one dimension of obedience over the other is to hamper one's acceptance by God. If we look at biblical history, we find that it's just repealed with instances of those who possessed one without the other and one were unacceptable to God. If you think about it, individuals who engaged in the external form, the action, but were unacceptable to God because of their insincerity, that they weren't worshiping in spirit. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 3, Jesus talks about the Pharisees, and he says, "Do as they say, not as they do." And you remember Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. They gave. The action was right, but the spirit, the attitude, was wrong. The people of Amos's day, in Amos 5, 21 through 24, were told that, yes, they worshiped, but their worship was empty. And there are also examples of people who demonstrated genuine, honest motives. They believed that what they were doing was right, but they were unacceptable to God because of their failure to observe the right form. They were not doing it in truth. Remember Paul in Acts chapter 22 and verse 3 on, when he talks about the fact that he was a Jew of Jews. Everything that he did in persecuting the Christians, he thought was right. And Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and verse 1 and 2, he was a devout man, a man who feared God and gave alms and prayed. But in both cases, these people had to understand that it was not just the action, but it was the attitude that had to be developed. And that attitude could only be developed in both of these cases and in all of us through believing, repenting, obeying, and being baptized for the remission of sins, as both of these men were. If we look through the biblical record, particularly in the Old Testament, we find that there are many who fail to approach God in truth. And if we think about that, we can just begin and go down the list from Adam and Eve to Nabat and Abihu, the Sabbath breakers, Saul, and just on down the list of various and sundry people. And if we think about these, and I'll just give a couple of examples, Nahab and Abihu, they built fire that was profane fire that God had not commanded. Moses, you remember, he was told to speak to the rock, but he struck the rock. Yes, the rock gave forth water, but God was not pleased. The Sabbath breakers were gathering sticks on the Sabbath, and they were brought in and condemned and stoned to death. Achan, he saw and he just could not do what God had said. When you go into this city, do not take anything. And he took things because they just were so important to him. And we find Ezra's contemporaries, they had improper marriages, and this was all not acceptable to God. All of these people experienced the displeasure of God for their deviation from divine direction. So the attitude and the action is very important in our worship. And God is not changing his insistence upon men's loving obedience to his instruction. John 14 and 15 and John 15 and 14 says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." The Old Testament, among other reasons, was written for Christians to learn from examples of those who departed from God's way. Romans 15 and verse 4. Romans 15 and verse 4 was written for our learning, we're told. And we're told that it was written for our admonition in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. New Testament faith, the kind of faith that a Christian must possess if he wishes to be pleasing and acceptable to God, is an obedient trust, a trust that conforms to God's will. Hebrews 11 gives us a list of this hall of fame of heroes and the faith that they had. We had a lesson this morning on Abraham and the faith that he had when he left the Ur of Chaldee and began his journeys. And in James 2, he talks about faith and works. The psalmist understood that God's truth consisted of God's written word. Psalms 119 and verses 30, 43, 142, 151, and 160. And so did Jesus when he said in John 17:17 and 12:47 and 48, "Thy word is true," and declared that the basis of judgment would be the words which he spoke. Worshiping God in truth then is equivalent to doing truth, which entails deeds or external actions that are prescribed by God. In John 3:19-21, let's just turn and read that. John 3:19-21. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. So if we're going to worship in truth, if we're going to do truth, we need to come into the light and do those deeds that God would have us do. John 3:18 talks about loving in truth. "My little children, let us not love in words or in tongue, but in deeds and in truth." Well, when Jesus taught the way of God in truth in Matthew 22:16, Jesus related information that accurately represented God's will. When Jesus taught that which he taught, it accurately represented God's will. And in Colossians 1:5, when the Colossians heard the word of the truth of the gospel, they heard the specific tenets, doctrines, requirements, and teachings to which they had to conform their lives. Well, some churches, I'm afraid, are operating on the basis of inappropriate, unbiblical objectives and goals in worship. They apparently have no clue as to what their real responsibility is, and our real responsibility in worship is to plan and structure worship so that God, not people, is the focus. God is the audience. He is the focus, not the worshiper. They seem to feel that worship ought to be entertaining, though they may not come at it and describe it in such a fashion, but they do go to great lengths. And if you've ever watched televangelisms and the Crystal Palace in California and some of these very large theatrical performances that people put on, I think you know what I'm talking about. And unfortunately, some of that is beginning to creep into churches of Christ. Well, just think for a moment. Could you imagine first century Christians going to such lengths as the Crystal Palace does to stimulate the crowd? Well, maybe you can. Maybe you can imagine them manipulating the lights in the catacomb. Or maybe putting a choir behind a rock so that they get this eerie, chilling fashion echoing throughout this death chamber. You can't imagine that. That didn't happen in first century times. And that's not what God wants us to happen today. Can't we see that entertaining ourselves, satisfying our needs, and reviving our interest to escape our own boredom, attempting to attract others with these man-made lures, are simply unbiblical, cheap, and inferior substitutes for simple, unpretentious, meaningful, spiritual worship? Instead of attempting to renovate our worship for our own benefit, what we need to do is to cultivate our appetites for pure, simple, New Testament worship. Most children, including teenagers, don't enjoy the assembly. But do you remember what your mama told you when you were growing up? She said, "Eat your vegetables." You didn't like your vegetables, but Mama said, "Eat your vegetables." And her rationale was, they're good for you, and you're going to learn to like to eat your vegetables. Our culture has lost that. It's lost those bits of wisdom and insightful truth about life and human existence and moral values. Like virtually everything in life, one must grow, one must cultivate, and one must develop their involvement in life's activities if they're really going to enjoy them. Very few worthwhile endeavors in this life come naturally or easily. You have to work and sweat, and even sometimes suffer if your activity is going to be worth anything. Moving forward from childhood, both physical and spiritual appetites have to be matured. Individuals must be taught and, yes, even made to stick with certain things. You have to keep eating carrots and spinach to learn to like them. Unpleasantness is worthwhile because vegetables enable the body to get the nourishment that they need and the proper nutrition. So it is in the spiritual realm. We need to stick with simple worship behavior as dictated in Scripture. And we need to learn to like them because they're good for us. And the reason they're good for us is because they've been dictated for us to follow by God. If we resist and look for new and exciting ways to worship, it seems to me we're merely showing the same immaturity, the same childish rebellion that children show towards physical food. In fact, innovations that are causing such a stir in the body of Christ in many ways are equivalent to candy or soda that children prefer over their vegetables. To change the metaphor, they're pacifiers that spiritual infants need to keep them content. In biblical terminology, we could say it's will worship, Colossians 2 and verse 23. But we're living in a time when change and discontent and restlessness are rampant. People, unfortunately, very easily tire of the same old thing and quickly look for a replacement. We want a new car every other year. Unfortunately, we look for new mates too often, and we want to change houses and jobs. And as Christians, we should not be so susceptible to cultural currents and human inclinations. We need just to keep our wits about things. People who divorce their mates when things become a little difficult or jump from one house to another or maybe from one car to another or from one job to another often have an attitude problem. They have an internal problem that doesn't go away when you change that external surrounding. When you marry that second person, it's just as easy, probably easier, to go look for the third. By changing your external surrounding, it's not going to solve the internal problem. So it is with the church. If worship has become boring and unmeaningful to you to the point that you feel that you need to change churches or liven up the worship assembly with theatrics, let me suggest to you that you have a spiritual internal problem, a heart problem, an attitude problem. This restless discontent is more of a reflection of one's own spiritual condition than the status of the worship assembly. You know, there's some things that shouldn't change. When I get Shaw's ice cream or drink a Coca-Cola or eat a Big Mac, they've got one thing in common. I want them to stay the same. Every time I take a bite, I want that ice cream or that Big Mac to taste just like it's supposed to taste. Repetitiveness and sameness are therefore not inherently bad. And God has enjoined repetition and lack of change in many areas and expects us to keep it that way. Your mate expects the same. Shame on the man or the woman who puts away his spouse of his youth because that person has grown old and she's the same woman or man that he married 30 or 40 years ago. Likewise, let me say to you, shame on the Christian who puts away the simple worship of the New Testament church because it's the same and it's predictable. That action need not necessarily be boring. It all depends on our attitude, the attitude of each of us as individuals. when we came up out of the water of baptism and sang, "Oh, happy day," or "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus," just in simple faith, to plunge beneath the healing, cleansing water, were we thrilled and excited? Who has changed? Has God changed? Or have you changed? Manipulating external gadgets and gimmickry will not revive a genuine, heartfelt attitude of worship. We must change our own hearts. We have to melt our hearts and soften our hearts and prick our hearts. If we have a heart problem, then it's up to us to change that heart problem. Our worship towards God ought to be like His mercy and His compassion towards us. Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 23, they are new every morning. If we want our needs met, if we really want to achieve personal contentment and satisfaction, the only bona fide, surefire way to do so is to conform to God's will. Let us keep in mind always the simple truths regarding acceptable worship. God helps us to worship Him out of hearts that are filled with sincerity and earnestness. Likewise, may God help us to worship Him in accordance with His revealed word. And remember, as we close, that God is the audience. God is the one to whom we give our worship. Our worship is not to be pleasing to us, but it's to be pleasing to God. We also need to have the proper attitude, that feeling in our heart that we love God above all and are willing to do His commandments. And then we need to have the right action to do those things that we are doing in our worship in spirit. So if you remember just those three simple things, who the audience is, that's God, to get our attitude right in the spirit, and to be sure that our actions conform to God's word in truth, then we'll have the type of worship that God wants us to have. And it'll be uplifting and fulfilling, not only to God in heaven, but to each of us. I haven't really spent any time tonight trying to lay out the gospel, the good news, the thing that Jesus came to bring to this earth, and that He told His apostles and His disciples to spread, to go into all of the world, and to preach the gospel, and those that believe and are baptized shall be saved. If there's one in this audience this evening who has not had their attitude as it should be, or their action as it should be, and needs the prayers of this congregation, we stand in whatever way that we can to help you. Or if there's one that understands their need for the love and the forgiveness of our Lord and Savior, we would encourage you now to come as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.